Good evening. It's very good to be here, and I appreciate the invitation to come and speak with you all. If you would, open up your Bibles to Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, we'll be reading a passage there in just a moment. I want to start with a quick story. This is a true story, something that I saw when I was a young man. When I was a teenager, I went to King's Island with some friends. If you're not familiar with King's Island, if you're not from around here, it's an amusement park down in Mason, Ohio, with roller coasters, and it's got games and all kinds of water rides, things like that. And my friends and I had been spending some time down there, and as we came and went from these different rides, we kept running into another group of girls our age, and one of my friends became absolutely smitten with this other girl that we kept running into. So he got it in his mind he was going to go up and approach this girl, and to sweeten the pot, he was going to go win her one of those stuffed animals from the rigged carnival games that they had there. So after spending countless amounts of money, he finally wins this token gift, and he waits because he knows we're going to see her again. We keep running into this girl. Sure enough, we run into her friends again, and he sees her, and he's getting his courage up talking to us. Should I go talk to her? Yeah. So as he's walking across the concourse with his stuffed animal, out of the corner of my eye, I see another gentleman walking towards this girl. He, too, is carrying a stuffed animal. True story. Only his stuffed animal is not like the one my friend has. His is one of these. And he walks up and he gets to that girl before she does. And my friend, his shoulders slump and he turns around and starts coming back to us. And he chucks that stuffed animal across the park, never to be seen again. My friend had chalked that interaction up to a lost cause before he ever got there. And I think that we can harbor similar feelings today when it comes to sharing God's word with other people. We can approach others to share the word with them, and we see them holding the whole world in their hands. We have that feeling that it's a lost cause. The world already got to them first. There's nothing I have to offer them. We might think to ourselves, they look content. They don't want to hear what I have to say. They're not going to be interested in the life that Christ offers, the life of a servant. They might think they don't need anything from me. They don't look like they need anything from me. They're not going to have a thirst for God's word. And in doing so, we can shut doors before they've even had a chance to fully open. The brother in his prayer this evening said that he hoped that I would offer words that challenge him, and I challenge you all. And I hope these words challenge you. I know they challenged me. The reason I'm talking about this topic is because I found myself doing just that. Shutting doors before I even had a chance to open them and see where they led, talk to others about God. If we look at Ephesians 2 and verse 12, we see that Paul was able to look at the lost and he was able to see what they didn't have and what they needed to add to their lives. He saw the sad state of human lives without God. In Ephesians 2:12, we see Paul writing to the Gentiles, spelling out what their lost state was before they had God. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul, in writing to these people who have just recently come to know God and his Son, is writing about that gaping hole that existed in their lives before they knew God. That phrase I want to focus on tonight is without God. What does a life without God look like? What must that be like? You know, it may be obvious to us that some people are living a life without God. Their life may be in shambles from bad decisions and sin. Other times, people are pretty content, like that man in Luke chapter 12, more content with building up bigger barns to store his possessions. But we ought to view these situations as the same. Happy or not, these people are without God, and they need God. We should point out that, you know, God is always there, regardless of whether or not they choose to listen and obey. Obviously, he always has been, always will be. But we can choose to live a life without God if we want to today. We come to know God through his word. We are brought close to him through study and with intermingling with his people. Mm-hmm. We're placed in Christ when we're baptized into his son's death. And we dwell and remain and grow in him as we continue to remain obedient to his word. But if we don't do any of those things, we too could resign ourselves to living a life without God. There are two perspectives of a life without God I think we need to consider. In considering what a life without God is like, it can better motivate us to seek and save the lost, I believe. To reach out to those that are living in this sad state and offer them the hope that is in us. Like I read in verse 12, a life without God is a life without hope. And we'll talk about more of that on that here in a moment. Focusing on the hopelessness of those that are lost in sin should be a great motivator for us as we work on personal evangelism and teaching others about God. Furthermore, in thinking about this topic, it should motivate us to stay faithful, to know what we have in Christ and what we would be giving up if we were to go walk away from the Lord. If we were to have tasted something sweet that we have from Jesus and go back into the world to dine with the swine like the prodigal son, that's a choice we can make if we want to go back to a life without God. So the first thing I want to look at tonight is how a life without God is a life without meaning. We're going to be looking at quite a few passages from Ecclesiastes this evening. The book of Ecclesiastes paints a pretty bleak picture of life under the sun. And I think these life under the sun statements that Solomon is referring to is this physical life with God completely taken out of the picture. A life only as it appears to our physical senses, with no concern given to the spiritual things. So in a way, a lot of what Ecclesiastes has to tell us is what life is like without God. Without the hope of eternity, without God, without judgment. And the few positive statements we do see in Ecclesiastes is when Solomon brings God into that picture and brings in those spiritual things. In regards to the meaningless of life, Solomon often returns to the same thought. All is vanity. We see that throughout many of the chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless is another word for vanity, and it occurs 37 times in the book. In referring to the culmination of your old age, Solomon even calls that, so your life's work, the vanity of vanities, in chapter 12 and verse 8. Imagine an entire life spent with a feeling of meaningless. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people out there today that are going through just that. Solomon compared all of life under the sun as striving after the wind, trying to find happiness and contentment and meaning just on the physical things here on this earth. It's like trying to catch the wind. It cannot be done. Another analogy would be like trying to reach the horizon. No matter how far you move, it's always going to be further in the distance. It cannot be attained. Solomon spent his entire life going from one physical thing to another in hopes of finding meaning in his life, didn't he? What are some of those things that he sought meaning in? He sought meaning in attaining wisdom and knowledge. You see that in Ephesians 1. Through seeking pleasure in the flesh, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and I misspoke a minute ago, that was also Ecclesiastes. Through his great works and building these great things for Israel, Ecclesiastes 2. Through his stature, his power, his riches, you see that in Ecclesiastes 5. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, through his own legacy passed down to his children. And how did he sum up all of those great things that he'd done? If we look at Ecclesiastes 2 and start in verse 9, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 9, he says, "So I became great and surpassed all those who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." The wise man Solomon had spent his whole life pursuing these things. Whatever he saw, he got. Whatever pleasure he wanted to indulge in, he did. And even pursuing those, all of those things, he arrived at the same state of meaninglessness we see many around us finding in their lives today. And it should, we should note that in doing so, Solomon had the help of thousands to achieve his goals. He had many servants and wives and concubines, an entire nation and its wealth at his disposal. For us, that would be dozens and dozens or thousands of lifetimes for us to be able to even come close to accomplishing the physical feats that Solomon was able to. What are the odds that we're going to find meaningless if we do the same thing that Solomon did? Has the world learned from Solomon's wise words? I think not. We see the need to create meaning in our lives through fleshly pleasures still being the majority view today. And they may not admit it, but I think they all arrive eventually at the same lesson that Solomon found, and that they're still unfulfilled after doing all those things. Our generation has even moved beyond some of these things that Solomon's mentioned, and we've tried to create meaning from our causes and our hobbies and any kind of interest they can. Have you ever seen any more righteous causes attributed to hobbies and interests that people have than we have today? You know, for every marathon, there has to be a cause attached to it. There's these group motorcycle rides that bring attention to a cause that everybody knows about. There's social causes. A new way of finding meaning for a lot of people today is to become kind of this, the social police that want to scold everybody for everything they say or think. People are trying to find meaning in their lives by looking at people from the past with a critical lens and trying to find fault in our nation's heroes or heroes from the past, looking at them through a lens of morals that we have today that didn't exist then, or forgetting about all the good things people do, you know, the good things that these people have done. You know, the critical lens the world loves to employ on people, if we were to do that, would we be able to look upon people like Paul or David the same kind of admiration that we do? I think not. Recently, it was masks and vaccines. None of those choices that people were making in that were inherently righteous. But on both sides, there was a near religious tone struck from everybody digging their feet in the ground and wanting to be right in their position. And in doing so, I saw more caustic division than I've ever seen in the church. Even though people claim that the church is full of judgmental people, I don't think it was even close to what we've seen the world do with some of these recent events we've had going on in this world. It seems to be human nature that people, including some Christians, are more evangelistic about these social causes than they are about the cause of their deeply held religion. And I think that's something we need to change. And I'm not arguing the fact that attaching meaning to any of our interests or hobbies is sinful, but I think it just shows that the pattern of mankind of attempting to find meaning in their lives, there is a thirst for meaning out there. Some still pursue it through possessions. If I can just land this house, if I can just land this job, things, you know, this emptiness inside me is going to go away. They throw themselves into that, but eventually they find themselves right where Solomon was. It's never enough. They sit surrounded by more wealth than any man has had throughout the history of mankind. And what are they doing? They're looking on their phone for the next pleasure, the next thing to buy. It's never, ever enough. It's always looking for the next source of meaning. There is temporary satisfaction in these things. We should acknowledge that. It's in Hebrews 11 we see that Moses gave up the treasures of Egypt and stood to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, but he passed on those things to endure hardship and meaning with God's people. Meaning will not last in a life without God. You know, there's a phenomenon in America that seems to be getting worse every year. As the affluence of our country rises, so does our suicide rates. That should show us that there's not meaning to be found in riches. Each year, a portion of Americans equivalent to the population of Beaver Creek, Ohio, will end their lives for having a lack of meaning. Many of these people we'd put in the category of Solomon. They had it all, right? How many celebrities do we read about ending their own lives? People that we might think we would love to have their life, right? There's something missing there. Life under the sun is meaningless without God, an endless cycle of just merely surviving. Solomon points that out in Ecclesiastes, but once God is brought into the picture, it takes a meaningful turn. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1 says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." Here Solomon points out our need to draw nearer to our Creator. His advice is to turn to God before we reach that state of vanity and meaningless in our lives. What changes in our lives when we all of a sudden commit our focus to our Creator? Is there meaning when we add God to the equation? Absolutely there is. You know, the Creator of the universe has created man with a purpose, and he wants our lives to have meaning. He wants our lives to mean something. As mankind seeks to create meaning on its own, in any new way they can conceive, you know, I think God must be screaming, "I've already taken care of that. You are the apex of my creation, created for good works in my image, created for love and good works." Now that is a meaningful life. And we read about that in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. There is a quote from a famous philosopher and theologian. His name is Blaise Pascal, and it reads, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." I love that quote. And I think it's so true. There is a God-shaped hole in the lives of so many people today. God has been ripped out of our schools. He's been purged from our television shows. He's been kicked out of our social clubs. People are living lives without God, and they are thirsting for meaning in their lives. So what does that have to do with us? You know, preaching to the choir, right? We all have meaning in our lives and following God. Well, it's our job to show these people where that thirst can be quenched. Because the truth is, mankind is dying of thirst right next to a freshwater spring, aren't they? There's a song we often sing at Knollwood, "Lord Send Me." You may be familiar with that one. "There are hungry souls who cry aloud for bread. With the bread of life they're longing to be fed. Shall they starve and famish while the feast is free? I must be more faithful. Here am I, send me." Kind of conveys that message. The feast is right there for the taking. The spring is right there to quench the thirst. We just need to get people to that source. And God has not hidden himself from mankind. He's revealed himself to us through the most popular and common book in history. The most prevalent, highly sold book in history, his word. This thirst of those that are seeking God, or those without God that should be seeking God, can only be quenched if they turn to him. That everlasting water we read about in John chapter 4. The water that once they drink from it, they'll never be thirsty again. Is there a better meaning in this life than to seek God's will here and have an eternal life with our Savior and our Father and with those that we love that have already passed on? What greater meaning can we find in our lives? Everything else pales in comparison. That's what we need to be sharing with the world around us. Those without God can find meaning and satisfaction they're looking for in their lives. Let's be about leading them to the source of that everlasting water. When our acquaintances express that thirst, we need to capitalize on it, don't we? We need to share the source of our contentment and our sense of meaning. Coincidentally, we need to be living a life that projects a life of meaning and contentment if we want to help anybody else get there. Christ said we need to be living a life that displays meaning and godliness. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we see those comparisons to salt and light. Something that people would seek out, people that are hungry would be seeking out, savoring salt with their food. People that are in darkness would be looking for that source of light. You know, salt preserves, but it also adds flavor, doesn't it? We can eat a completely bland and tasteless meal and be nourished, right? We can survive on food like that, but there's little enjoyment in it. similarly, we can survive in a life without meaning, I think. We can go through the motions. We can do what it takes to stay alive. We can eat, sleep, work, repeat. But we know that's not enough for us. It's not enough for most people out there in the world. People are thirsting for flavor and meaning in their lives. And Christians can help preserve the world, and they can share that flavor that seasons our lives with those that are seeking it. Are we living a life that displays meaning to others? Or are we shambling around in the darkness with the rest of the world, pursuing meaning in the same things that they are? Let's stand up straight and project the aura of ones who have found that meaning in our lives and share that with others. You know, those who are seeking God, the world out there may not be seeking God directly, but they are seeking meaning, and meaning can only be found in our Creator. Let's use that lack of meaning to bring them to God. They are not a lost cause. We need to be about reaching out to these people. Something else. A life without God is a life without justice. If we go back to that life under the sun analogy in Ecclesiastes, Solomon paints another bleak picture of life, and that's life is unfair. Now, I have small children, and a lot of my time as a parent of small children is being the arbiter of fairness. Children who cannot remember where they placed their shoes 10 minutes ago, all of a sudden, with splendid and perfect recall, can tell me 3 months ago how I handled a situation differently involving their sibling in a similar situation that they're involved in now. I don't know how they do it, but they can. And they cry out, "This isn't fair." And if you're like me, you become to loathe the word fair. But if we're honest, we will acknowledge that life under the sun is not fair. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 14 through 17. Ecclesiastes 2, 14 through 17 reads, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For the wise and the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind." We see that phrase repeated time and time again. You know, this fact of life really seemed to unnerve Solomon more than a lot of other things that he talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes. The wise man dies just like the fool, and they have the same end. Remember, this is looking at it through the prism of just life on this earth, just physical life. And this unfairness and equal outcome between the wise and the fool was enough for Solomon to proclaim, "So I hated life." You will not find a much more bleak statement in the Bible than what we read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If we combine this with what we talked about with meaningless, we see why pursuing all of those self-centered causes and riches turn out to be so meaningless, because the outcome of our labors are not guaranteed. Time and chance happen to us all. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11 reads, "Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." I like that example there of the battle not belonging to the strong, and that reminds me of David and Goliath, right? Have you ever considered the story of David and Goliath from Goliath's perspective? Was that fair? I mean, he's been the champion of the Philistines. He's been training. He's this massive behemoth, titan in battle, and he's bested by, from the world's point of view, a young boy with a lucky rock. That's not fair, is it? Sometimes we can be happy that life isn't fair. We're certainly happy life isn't fair when it comes to God lifting up people like David throughout history for his greatness. Wise actions sometimes are just as productive as foolish actions. When our wise actions do cause positive outcomes, we may not be around long enough to enjoy it. That's another thing that Solomon points out, thanks to the shortness of our mortal lives here. And when we leave the fruits of our labor that we've gained under the sun, we leave that behind, we leave it to a fool at worst, and at the very best, we leave it to somebody that didn't earn it, right? And that's the point that Solomon makes in chapter 2 and verse 18 and verse 21. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 3:16 on this topic of justice. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Solomon acknowledged how the avenues of justice under the sun have been corrupted. Justice had been permeated with wickedness. He has more to say on that in Ecclesiastes 4, and he will go on in the Proverbs to mention unjust scales time and time again. Unjust scales, lack of justice, these things are an abomination to God, and that's throughout mankind. Throughout mankind's history is a history of injustice. Mm-hmm. What about mankind today? Are they concerned with justice? Oh yeah. They're beyond concerned with justice. We're consumed with justice, right? Think about all the causes for justice that we have. Criminal justice, social justice, racial justice, environmental justice, gender justice, interactional justice, procedural justice, distributive justice, income justice, just to name a few. And these are all multi-billion dollar industries employing millions of people seeking justice and fairness in this life. Will they ever succeed in achieving total fairness? No. It's not to say they shouldn't try. But let's just take one cause from this list that most of us can agree on. Criminal justice. You know, when we see someone has committed a crime, we want them to be punished. We want something to happen to make sure they can't offend again. We want to see restitution made to the victim. We all have pretty similar views on that, unlike some of these other things I listed. But even with our similar frame of mind on that, you'd still be hard-pressed to find somebody who has taken a case through the criminal justice system and is happy with the outcome and feels that justice has been served. There is an equal thirst among mankind for justice as there is for meaning in this life. And just like the search for meaning in this life is worthless without God, you're going to be hard-pressed to find justice without God as well. If we consider all the variables there are in this life, it's impossible for us to jump into a situation with our severely limited knowledge of everybody and begin to move around pieces of their lives and the lives of those around them to try to achieve fairness for them. In doing so, we might miss something in that person's life or create some other unbalance of fairness somewhere else or in his life or the life of those around him. Remember, Solomon pointed out the unfairness of having the fool have the same outcome as him. So even if we achieve fairness, there's injustice in that, right? We have such limited knowledge of people, so these multi-billion dollar endeavors tend to ignore all the wonder that is the creation of man with their hearts and thoughts and their intents and their desires and their applied effort or lack thereof. And we boil people down to skin color or gender or income, and we try to achieve justice based on these broad factors. We'll never achieve fairness with this extremely limited and shallow knowledge of people. Mm-hmm. Even if we know the people as well as you can know anybody, like the case of a parent and his children, you're still not going to make fair decisions. Half the time my kids call me out on being unfair, I'm kind of upset because they're right. Maybe I'm not thinking about all those different variables that played into a decision I made 3 months ago versus today. I decided something different then than I decided now. And I think it's true that true fairness and true justice requires a judge that is better than mankind can offer, better than I can do as a parent, better than our president can do, better than anyone on this earth can do. Without a God who knows all, there is simply no way to balance the scales. But with God, we have a Heavenly Father who is paying attention and tracking the things that we do in the day and in the dark and in the light. If we consider the things that are done in the dark, we know that our sins will find us out. I want to look real quick at Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32, there's a great line here. The backstory for this is that Israel has already conquered the east side of the Jordan River. They're getting ready to cross over for the primary conquest. And it's the tribes of Gad and Reuben who said they want to settle on the east side of the Jordan. And Moses says, well, before you do that, you need to come over and take the rest of the land with your brothers. Then you can go back. So he's going to hold them to account that they were actually going to carry on the conquest before they returned to that. We'll pick that reading up in Numbers 32 and verse 22. Verse 22, the second part of the verse, after that, that means after the conquest, you shall return and be free of your obligation to the Lord and Israel, and this land shall be your possession for the Lord. Verse 23, but if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. It would not have been fair or just for those two tribes to just settle and let the rest of their brethren fight the conquest on the west side of the Jordan River. Moses warned that if they did not see it through to the end, their sins would be found out. True justice is the kind that God offers, seeking out wrongdoing, and God can do just that. You know, it's the great and often scary thought that God sees all that we do. Our actions are brought to light and they're laid bare before him. There is no escaping his justice, whether it be a public act of not helping your brothers fight this war that had to happen that God commanded, or maybe it's the secret devisings of Ananias and Sapphira as they plotted to make themselves appear more religious than they really were. We serve a God that sees all. When we're sinned against, we can rest assured that the sins of the offender will find them out as well, right? When it comes to the criminal justice, there's no better judge than the Lord. God will see that justice is done. He will handle the punishing and asks us not to seek vengeance on our own. Sorry, he doesn't ask us. He instructs us not to seek vengeance on our own, but rather leave that to God. We see that in Romans 12 and verse 19. But what about the things that are done in the light? You know, this could be comforting to many in the world as well. There's a lot of people out there in the world who are doing good things for other people, and those things go without acknowledgement oftentimes. There's injustice in the fact that these people are doing good things for others. They may not be followers of Christ, but they're doing good things for others. No one is seeing and acknowledging those things. And oftentimes these people feel the need to kind of promote themselves on social media and cheerlead for themselves. It's not a very good look, but it's something we don't have to do as Christians, right? As Christians, we have a God that sees all that we do in the light. We know he will acknowledge it. We don't need to be our own cheerleaders with God. God is there to take care of that, to make sure the scales are balanced. In fact, God tells us, Christ tells us in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 1 through 4, our good deeds are known to God, and we need not and should not proclaim them to others. Because God will see this in secret and reward us. He will handle our rewarding just as assured as he will handle our vengeance. We need to leave those things to him. A life with God is one where we can be confident that justice will be served on each side of the spectrum. If we're living a godly life, we can find comfort in fairness and justice and the fact that our Heavenly Father is keeping track of the things that we're doing. Those without God may not be seeking him directly, but they are seeking justice. Justice can only be found with God. We can use their lack of justice as a means to bring them to God. They are not a lost cause. Lastly, and this is the big one, a life without God is a life without hope. I appreciate your attention. Just a few more minutes and the lesson will be yours. We also saw this phrase in our reading in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, but I want to look at Ecclesiastes 3:19 a moment. Ecclesiastes 3:19, and I want to look at what kind of hope is offered in life under the sun as it relates to our feeling towards hope in this life. So Ecclesiastes 3:19-21 reads, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all his vanity. All go to one place, all are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down in the earth?" In just a few sentences here, Solomon equates mankind to a mere animal and points out how there's nothing that's special about us or that separates us from the beasts of the field. One day we're all going to turn to dust alongside these animals. And what about his thoughts on our soul or eternity? Does our soul go up to heaven? What's his answer in verse 21? Who knows? It's a common attitude we see in the world today, isn't it? The mindset does not create a lot of hope in this life if you don't know where you're going afterwards, does it? You know, I'm content to answer who knows to a lot of questions in this life. "Hey, Brian, what are you doing on the third Saturday in September?" Who knows? "Where do you see yourself in 5 years?" Who knows? "How much money are you going to have when you retire?" Who knows? I'm content to answer that. Where I spend eternity, I am not content to answer who knows to that question. And many of the world, unfortunately, is. So why is this thought in the Bible? Why does Solomon indicate he does not know where man's soul goes? I believe because the answer of eternity lies in Christ. Because of all the gifts that we have through Christ and we have through God, the greatest gift is the revelation of our immortal soul and our hope of salvation with him. Let's look at 2 Timothy verse 1 for this. 2 Timothy 1, we'll read 8 through 12. I'm going to read this one from the New King James Version. I love the way it's rendered there. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now that is a statement of hope. In encouraging Timothy, Paul points out how in conquering death, Christ has brought eternity to light. On this side of the cross, we need not wallow in the vexation like Solomon as we ponder the short duration of this life. We need not think of our time and our lives here and simply say, we need not think about the time after our lives is over and simply say, who knows what's going to happen? We can know. And look at Paul's conviction. He's not ashamed to preach the word of God because he knows who he's put his faith in. He knows God. To know God is to know his power, that God has the power to do what he says he will. To know God is to know his character, to know that he's made promises in the past, kept those promises, he will keep those promises to us. We can have hope in those things. Paul had committed everything to God. In laying up our treasures in heaven, we defer our reward here on this earth in lieu of something better, a better reward in the future. To put off what we want now for what we can't see is the essence of faith. Faith requires confident hope that we read about in those different accounts in Hebrews 11, the different characters of faith there. And Christians can have that hope. What about those living under the sun? They reference heaven or a better place, usually when speaking of loved ones and the days following the death of someone they knew. These words are used, but there's not a lot of hope or conviction behind the statement. Not like the conviction we see in Paul, is it? If you were to probe into their beliefs a bit more, you'll find a lot of people are treating God's word like a choose-your-own-adventure book, aren't they? I'm interested in heaven, so I'll turn to page 65. He's talking about hell and judgment. I'm going to go to page 122. He's talking about love again. Now we're talking about it, commandment-keeping. But pastor said, if I have faith, I'm good. I'm going to bounce back to page 93. Unfortunately, that's how a lot of the religious world is treating God's word. there's a real lack of Bible knowledge out there today, isn't there? Even among those who claim to believe. How can we have hope in something we know so little about? It's in God's word that we come to know the eternal nature of mankind. It's through his word we learn of heaven and hell and the pathways to each. It's how can one claim to have hope when he doesn't know what the Bible has to say about these matters? Those without hope will treat their life under the sun like this. I have a body. I might have a soul as well. I'll figure that out when I die. But those of us with hope in Christ look at things a little bit different, don't we? I'm a soul who happens to have a body at this time. Life is but a blip in eternity, and after that I go to heaven. Mm-hmm. I'm going there to see my Heavenly Father. I'm going there to see my Savior. I'm going there to see loved ones passed on. I'm going there to see my mother. I'm going there to see my uncle. I'm going there to see my grandparents. I'm going there to see the redeemed of all ages sing glory around the white throne. Those living under the sun are thirsting for that same hope. Can you imagine not knowing if you're ever going to see your loved ones again after this life? Can you imagine what a life without God must be like? I truly don't know how they endure the loss of death with that mindset. And I'm eternally thankful for the hope that we have in a life with God. Those without God may not be seeking him directly, but they are seeking hope. And hope can only be found in God. We can use their lack of hope to bring them to God. They're not a lost cause. We need to be living in a way that allows others to see hope in us and be ready to give an answer for that hope. We see that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. So in conclusion, there's a lot more things we could list about a life without God. And I kind of view these as pillars of mankind's existence, things that mankind strives to rectify on their own while leaving God out of the picture, things that I don't think you need to worry about with God in your life. Paul spoke of that day in that reading we read in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, and it's on that day that this life under the sun will cease to be. On that day, all the physical things we strive to find meaning in, they'll be destroyed. All the treasures we've stored up below will melt with fervent heat. On that day, all the injustice of the world will be laid bare before the true judge. God will bring all things to the light that he's been seeing from the beginning, and no one will be able to hide their evil deeds any longer. It's on that day that the hope of the faithful will be brought to fruition, that we rejoin the others who have passed before us, and we see these things, we'll be beyond these things that brought Solomon so much weariness and so much concern in his life. All those things will cease. Life under the sun is better with God, but life after the sun is destroyed is only good with God. Let's not be discouraged in approaching others and sharing the blessings of God with them. Let's not look at people as lost causes. Let's not close doors before they open. Let's take advantage of the opportunities God's given us to teach others. And let's make sure we stay faithful to God and never turn our back on what he's given us. If you have any need to make things right with God, if you've not become a Christian, or if you've fallen away, if you have any need to the congregation here, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.